Tonight we're in number two on omnipresence. Moving through here. And of course, before we get going, let's take a minute of silent prayer. And for us, that just means we can acknowledge our sins before God the Father. That's a private thing. That's personally between you and God. And that consists of simply naming our sins. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's go ahead and take a moment and we'll do that. And then I'll pray and we'll get started. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are grateful to be here, thankful for everything that you provide. We know this is the week of Thanksgiving, but we know also that every day is a day to be thankful. And we're just more than grateful that you have provided the spiritual life for us to enjoy and to get to know you as our Savior. We thank you for everything that you provide and do for us and also for our church family. Just ask that you guide us in this, in the word, and give us the understanding that we need tonight. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So here we are to number two on omnipresence, and we had defined omnipresence as God being everywhere at one time, is a good way to say it, or another way to say it is everywhere at all times. So however you look at it, I think you can get the idea that God, his presence is not just localized as we sometimes see in the Bible, but it's everywhere. So he can do things like that because he's God, right? He's infinite. And, this is just another one of those attributes that show us that how infinite he is in his presence. So, we don't need to take, God's omnipresence. And this came up in my study because there is a type of denomination that is closely, I guess, associated with omnipresence, and it's called pantheism. And that's not what we're teaching here, because pantheism believes that not that God is everywhere, but that God is in or certain things, objects. It's a little bit different, a lot different view here. In other words, God is everything, like God is a rock or God is a tree, etc. So that's not omnipresence. I just wanted to make that clear real quick, because sometimes we can get a little confused, but that is a belief, believe it or not. And there's two words that you will normally hear sometimes go with the omnipresence study. And those two words are immanence and transcendence. I think those come up a lot when you hear the omnipresence of God. And the word immanent simply means existing or operating within or indwelling. So when we think about that God has created everything and he indwells or is present within all those, what he has created, which is the universe as we know it. So in other words, God fills all of space with his presence, yet at the same time, he is exempt from the limitations of that space. So just goes to show you that the presence of God definitely doesn't, is not limited to our limitations as human beings. So nothing can contain God, including heaven. And there's some verses actually on this. One of them is 1 Kings 8:27. Just want you to tie a verse to the immanence of God. It says, now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven in the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? So there's that idea that God fills everything, but at the same time, it can't contain him. So that's that immanence of God type of idea here that we're seeing in this verse. And then the other word is transcendence. And this just means that surpassing all others. It means preeminent. You've probably heard that word before. It means supreme. God is preeminent. He surpasses all. He is supreme to all that he has created. So not only is he imminent and he fills all the universe, but he surpasses all that he's created within that indwelling, if that makes sense. So he is free from the constraints of everything that he has created. And you can see that in Isaiah 6:1 on transcendence. This is Isaiah's vision. And he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. So you kind of get the idea there, the transcendent God. He's above all. He fills all, and he's above all that we know that exist. So here's another verse. Psalm 97:9, for you are the Lord most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. So that kind of gives you the idea. Above and beyond all that we have here. And then the lowercase g on the gods there is just showing us that there's only one God. There's only one capital G there that we know to be the only God. So, and then you remember last Sunday we looked at a few things, and one of those verses was Psalm 139. And I just wanted to bring the highlights up because I don't want to go back through it, obviously, but let's just get some points on what we talked about during that. Well, of course, David here is telling us that there's nowhere he could possibly go to get away from God. That was a big idea of that, and we can take that away too as human beings. There's no possible place we can go in our mind, in the spiritual realm, or in the physical sense that we can escape God. And so David said, where can I go from your spirit? And then he said, where can I run or flee from your presence? Remember? And he had combined the physical and the spiritual right there in that one verse. He noted God's presence in the physical and noted God's presence in the spiritual as well. And then David also used four verbs. He said that I will ascend to heaven, or if I were to ascend to heaven, if I were to make my bed in Sheol, if I were to take the wings of the dawn, dwell in the remotest parts of the sea. And I think that was just to show us the range, or how God meets us, is present with us no matter where we are, whether we're in the remotest parts of the earth, or whether we're in heaven, whether we're on this earth, or whether we're in the death process of going through the grave, as he said, Sheol. So, in addition to being with us, another point that David brought up was that God leads us. And remember, he lays hold of us. That's divine protection. So we have guidance, and we have protection, all from God's presence that David's bringing up in these verses. And of course, those are big topics, right? And we're not going to spend a lot of time there, but gives you the sense of what we're dealing with here. And as you know, no one else but God can perfectly lead us. And he leads us through his word. We've seen that many times as we've gone through the scripture. And no one else but God can do that perfectly, because he is present with us everywhere we go, everywhere we will be, and everywhere we have been. So this time is also attached to our life, but it's not attached to God, right? He's detached from time, but he can also be in time, of course. And so all these things require, of course, leading requires you as a believer to make the proper right decisions to allow God to lead you in the right direction. So that's what David is trying to hint around. And then lastly, David speaks about the effects of light and darkness. and that God is not affected by any of these. Now, here's a new verse that I wanted to get to, and it's a similar verse on the omnipresence of God, and it's in Jeremiah 23:23. It says, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" So you get the idea. This is definitely rhetorical questions that have a definite answer. The word near that I have in green, this is the word that has the meaning of coming into the most near and intimate proximity of the object. So this is referring to like an intimacy God is referring to here. Not just a physical presence, but a nearness in the sense that he is an intimately close to us in a relationship. And that's what the idea is in this word. And, you know, this is exactly what it's describing, that relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. And there is an intimacy there. There's a nearness that we have. And if you have been growing for any length of time, you know, you have a sense of that closeness that you feel with God. When you're faithful and your spiritual life has become consistent throughout the years, you begin to get in a rhythm and you begin to feel closer to God because you know Him better. Not that you are any closer to Him in the physical sense. God is always with us. But there's a sense of intimacy in your own soul, right? This is a spiritual sense, we could say, of the omnipresence of God. So, and the first thing that this should remind us of when we think of relationship is fellowship. Fellowship with God, because that is the most intimate place we could be with God, is in that intimacy of fellowship that God offers every believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's where we all have a desire to be. Now, as you move down the road in our relationship with Christ, what do? We gain more and more trust for Him. It's just like any person you get to know, you get to know them, and all of a sudden you trust them, you feel close to them. It's just like a person that knows you like the back of their hand and you know them like the back of your hand. There is a definite closeness there that can't be taken away. And so you understand His character. You understand His essence. That's what we've been studying, right? You understand who He is. And it also shows us over and over, God shows us this, that He is here with us and that He is also taking action on our behalf. So, yes, God is near in a very intimate way, but we can also not feel close to God because of a lack of fellowship. So there is a spiritual closeness and there's a spiritual separation, we can say, just from a spiritual growth and fellowship with Him. So a good verse on this is this spiritual closeness that I've been referring to is James 4:8. And I want to look at this verse because this is exactly what we've been talking about here. It says, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So you see the word "draw near" here. It means, or the word is agidzo. It's a verb, aorist active imperative. It means to move extremely close, an immediate imminence or presence, or even to join. So this is what we need to get in our mind when we think of the omnipresence of God in the spiritual sense, the closeness of God, and we're speaking about drawing near to God and He will draw near to us. So immediately what I recognize about this passage is there is something that we do and there's also something that God is doing from His end. There's two things happening here. And this verse is also, this is a command, right? There's certain words that God ties that imperative mood to, and this is one of them. He's commanding us to draw near. He's saying, get close. Look at the word, get extremely close is what he wants. He wants us to get as close as we can. This is an intimate word. An immediate presence, even a joining effect. That reminds me immediately of in union with Christ, in Christ, right? That's a closeness that we is as close as we can get, right back to that fellowship. So there's a condition here. And we know that God always meets his end of the deal. If we draw near, God will absolutely draw near to us. If we retract or draw away from God, he will also distance himself from us, not in a presence sense, in the spiritual presence, right? We're not talking about a physical presence. We know God is all places at all times. This is in your soul. This is in the spiritual sense. So there is a distinction there. And I think this verse is bringing that out. We can be extremely close in the spiritual sense. Now, don't think that if you take the initiative towards God, then only will he respond to us. We have to remember that God is always the one responsible, right? God loved us before we loved him. He's the one that's always initiating the process. What this is pointing out is the spiritual life. Your walk and your relationship, God doesn't want to force any believer to go in the direction of him. He doesn't want to force us, but he loves us, so he wants us as close as we can be, but he has to tell us in a command. That's how God does it, right? He doesn't force us, but he commands us because he knows there's a link that comes right after the command, and it's your decision to decide to draw near. And that's just part of the believer's responsibility. And then, so we know that God is the one who initiates, but this is definitely a response from God on how or what we have to do to get the response from him. And so I guess we need to look at what are we to do to draw near to God? Isn't that the question? That's the question I had. What are we to do to draw near to God? Well, if we look at the verse previous to this, it gives us some idea of what we're dealing with here. Look at verse 7. It says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So right off the bat, we're talking about a submission. We're talking about, look at the word, what it says. It's to cause to be in a submissive relationship, to subject, to subordinate, to place or rank underneath. It's a good word because it, you know, in our mind, this is a mental thing. This is a soul thought thinking type of word. This is an indicator of humility. If we can submit to the authority of God in our souls, we can draw near to him because this is a command. And this is what in verse 7 leading up to verse 8, starting off with submit. Submit therefore to God. So you can see the word. It's actually a combination, a compound word. You see the first part of it, hupo. That means under. And then you have tasso, means to arrange or to put in a place. So you add those together. It means to arrange ourselves under God and his authority. And that's the relationship naturally that we have with him, right? We all put ourselves under the authority of God because that's really the only healthy way that you can receive the word and also respond to it in a way that it changes your thought process. That's the only way we can change as human beings is if we have the necessary humility to respond. Otherwise, we hear truth and we just let it sit at the back door, right? And it just doesn't change. There's no life-changing effect to it. So the full word, of course, you can see the definition. That's a submissive relationship idea we're talking about here. So when you think about this, it makes more sense as to why God started with, if you back up even farther, he started with opposing the proud and giving grace to the humble. So he's working his way down and making a distinction between humility and self-righteousness. And right off the bat, he's saying, I oppose the proud, but I give grace to the humble. And then here we come to verse 7, submit. Okay, we can all follow the line of thinking there on what direction he's going. Now, and I will say that to submit here, notice that the word is in the passive voice, which means we receive the action of the verb. Right? So we receive, God is giving us the means to be able to submit to him. We can't conjure this up on our own. We know that the Word of God is the only thing that we get humility from. True, genuine humility comes from the Word of God. I'm talking about a humility in your soul, right? So God is the one who's giving us the content to be able to submit to him. Now that's grace. I would say that's grace. If he's commanding us to do something, and on top of that, he's giving us the content in our soul to be able to do so. Remember, this is thought. This is something that we're thinking with. So he's just helping us out. He gives us all the whole process. Says, here you go. I'm going to give you this, and then I'm going to command you to do something. So, but at the same time, you can see that it is a command, which means we do have to do something, right? We do have a part to play here. We know that submission and the thought process behind submission is humility. And we know that comes from the word, therefore. Where does that place us? Well, it places us on the receiving end of being humble to God's word and receiving it in a way that is pleasing to him and also edifying to the believer. So, and you know, this may seem obvious, but, and what I mean by obvious is the idea of God's sovereignty over me and my life. But at the same time, notice that it's very easy to get out of the mindset of submission or humility. As soon as we get out of fellowship with God, we are not submitting to his authority anymore. We can't be. It's impossible to. And the only thing that does that, that gets us out of fellowship, is sin. Sin is what creates or a lot of heartache for us by allowing us, or we're the ones that choose this path, right? But we think that we know best, and the submission, or you could see the relationship here, being subject to God's word is not in the forefront of our thinking. Now, what's in the forefront of our thinking is what I think. See, the subordinate relationship has to be God first, then our thinking. That's the subordinate relationship that we need to keep. But sin takes that order and it flips it. So, and that works for anyone, doesn't it? Whether it be God, a boss, a husband, whoever God has given a position of authority, in order to place yourself under that authority, you have to have it in your mind, and it requires the necessary humility already in your soul. It has to be there. Otherwise, we're back in that position of not submitting and out of our God-given roles that we're commanded to be in, right? So this is a good word, and it's interesting that God commands us to do this and then gives us the ability to do so. And then we see a second command here: resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now remember, this is all going into drawing near. I just wanted to back up to give us an idea of what are we doing and how do we do that. Well, submit is the first thing. And then now resist. You see, resist. Resist here means to be in opposition to set oneself against, to oppose, or to be resistant to power, to be resistant to power. And I like that because when we think of Satan, when we think about being resistant to his power, the first thing that comes to mind is the power of the sin nature. When we give in to the power of the sin nature, guess what realm or whose power we're allowing ourselves to be a part of? Satan's power. Because he's the one that manipulates us, but it starts with our volition, doesn't it? It starts with me wanting to sin and then stepping off into that area, we could say, of being out of fellowship, our carnal. So we've got two ideas here, submit and to resist. Well, based off this word, if we're going to resist Satan's power, we've got to start with our own sin natures. Because that's how we start to entertain Satan's schemes, Satan's ideas, and all these things that Satan throws at us that seem at first like great ideas to our sin natures if we're not resisting in our souls. If we're not resisting him in our up here, well, then you can't resist him. It all starts internally, doesn't it? So I think what we're seeing here is what prevents us from drawing near to God as well. If we don't do these things, we can't possibly draw near. And the other side of that is God drawing near to us. Remember, there's two things happening here. So two of these conditions, I think, are part of this whole deal. And resisting Satan obviously means resisting his power, which starts with you resisting the power of the old sin nature. I think the only way we can do that successfully, or somewhat successfully, we can't be 100%, right? We're fallen human beings that have a sin nature. But the only way that we can do that as best we can, as God has given us the ability to do, is to be consistent. Is to be consistent. The world is wanting to take this fellowship away from you. And the only way we can maintain this closeness with God, this nearness, this intimacy, is to stay close to his word. That's the only way we can do that. And the only way we can stay close to his word is through a daily study. Because I always mention when we take a day off, that's when we're vulnerable, it seems like, right? So these things are what prevent us from doing that. And some of you may be wondering, or it's crossed your mind anyways, if we're going to resist the sin nature for any length of time, the idea of confession must come up, shouldn't it? That's kind of lingering in our minds. Where does confession fit into this? Shouldn't that be a part of drawing near? And I would have to answer that by saying, you're exactly right, and that's why the verse here, or in our verse, verse 8, makes a direct reference to confession of sin. A direct reference to it. I'm going to show you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. There it is. Notice right after the command to draw near to God, we have another command. Now it says to cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now, I think you're going to like this because this is a word you're very familiar with, katharizo. It means to remove something for the purpose of purification. To purify through ritual cleansing, to make clean. Now, this is, like I said, this is a direct reference to the cleansing of sin through confession, is what this is. How do I know that? Well, first of all, this is something that God is commanding us to do, which means we have to take action by our own volition and responsibility. Active voice is saying what? Subject produces the action of the verb. We are the one that initiates cleansing. We're being commanded to cleanse. We know what this is based and rooted in. This is based and rooted in Jesus Christ. He is the basis of why we can be cleansed, right? So, I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to wash my hands quite a bit. It's just a habit. I just do that. Rinse them, wash them sometimes with soap. Anyways, you probably do that too. But that's the idea here. How many times do we wash our hands? Hopefully more than once. See the idea? This is a continual process that happens throughout the day. This is a cleansing that we need to do. If you think about cleansing your body, cleansing your hands, cleaning, these bodies are unclean at times and they need to be cleansed. And the only way we can do that is to receive that cleansing from the source, which is God Himself. Now, the aorist tense here is not referring to any progress or duration of time. That's not even mentioned in the aorist tense in this verb. So what that's telling us is cleansing is something that is ongoing while we have a sin nature in our bodies. It's an ongoing process that we have to just maintain and continue to do until when? Until we die and lose the sin nature. So, and that's okay, right? We know that there are certain responsibilities that we have to do as believers, and this is just one of those things. So this is, sometimes the aorist tense is called the indefinite tense. And I think that fits here because we continue to confess indefinitely. Of course, we know that stops when we die, but it gets the idea across that it's not something that we do just for today or just for tomorrow. It's something that is continual throughout the process. And it really, this shouldn't be too much of a surprise for you because this is exactly how confession works, right? We have a sin nature, and confession is needed until there is no more sin nature. That's just the nature of the beast. Fellowship works by being cleansed and staying cleansed, at least for the maximum amount of time that we can until we sin. Then we get out of fellowship again, and then we repeat the process. So this is a command for good reason, right? To be cleaned or cleansed from sin. And I think it's interesting that you sometimes hear that this confession is sometimes minimized. Sometimes it's not brought up. Sometimes it's not even a part of people's lives. Sometimes pastors don't even like to talk about it. And one of the reasons that I've seen is that they mention it, they say, because it's not an imperative mood. It's not a command. Well, this is. This is a command commanding us to cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now, please don't take this to mean that we go use soap and water and clean our hands in the sink, right? This is a continual process that we have to cleanse our sins, as he mentioned. He's calling everybody out here, you sinners. There's a cleansing that has to happen. Now, the word katharizo, you've seen it before, and I'm sure you can start to remember where you've seen the word cleanse. Surprise, surprise. 1 John 1:9. Verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now all that's saying is, if we're saying with our lips that we have fellowship with God and yet sin, consistently walking in that sin, we're liars. Because fellowship and sin just don't mix. It's like oil and water in a jug, right? They separate. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's that word again, katharizo, same exact word. Now, one thing to note here is this cleanses here is in the present tense. This is present tense, means continuous action. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us continually. Why? Because we continually sin. It makes sense. We know the basis for the cleansing is rooted in the cross. We know that's a one-time thing that happened positionally for your salvation, and that never goes away, by the way. But then we sin experientially after we're saved. So there has to be some kind of cleansing. And of course, God in His grace already thought about all the details, and He provided us with a saved individual that has God's perfect righteousness and that also still has a sin nature. He provided us with a way to be cleansed, And that's the grace of God, isn't it? Yeah, it is. So forgiveness is always rooted in the cross. Remember that. Whether it's forgiveness positionally for all your sins, for the sins of the world, for your eternal salvation, or whether it's for the forgiveness of your sins experientially in your walk, in your day-to-day walk. Both of them point to the cross, just in a different direction. And what I mean by that is time. There's sin that comes up in our life daily, weekly, that we have to maintain that, right? We have to address that sin. If we let sin run its course in our life, we're in a place that we don't want to be because we're out of fellowship, we're unclean, and that's just not what we're commanded to do. That's not cleansing. So forgiveness is always rooted in the cross. And then look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's easy to understand. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous or just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Same word right there. This is in the second time it's occurring here in this verse. But the reality is that we all do have sin. We have sin natures and we are capable of sinning. That's the why verse 8 is saying what it does. We cannot deceive ourselves by saying we do not sin. Okay? And that's why we can't deny confession or the importance of that continual forgiveness of sin, not only in our own lives, but when we minimize the issue of confession, whether you're a pastor, whether you're an individual, or whoever you are, when we minimize that, we have to think about what we're doing. Because we can't ignore the Old Testament, Levitical priesthood, sacrifices for this very same reason. Confession, forgiveness of sin. Right here. There was two sin offerings in the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament that wasn't just done once. This is something that was done consistently for the sins of the individual through the priest and through the sacrifice of the animal. Now remember, that was under the Mosaic Law. We all realize that we're no under the Mosaic Law because Christ has fulfilled the law. We're under a new law. Each individual believer is a priest. Right? So there's no longer under the law where there's individual priests. Now you're a priest, and now you are eligible to go straight to the Father with confession and cleansing and forgiveness. So even though, just because it's a different time, we can't say that confession has gone away. No way. We can't do it. It's been around ever since the Old Testament, right? So we have to remember, we need to emphasize it. If the Bible emphasizes it, we have to as well. And those two sin offerings, if you want to look them up, one is Leviticus 4, the sin offering that emphasized the unknown sins of the believer. And the other one is Leviticus 5 that emphasized the known sins of the believer. Now, that's why, of course, 1 John 1:9 covers the unknown, doesn't it? But it just goes to show you that God is very particular, precise in His Word. Now, So we all know that we're not or no longer under the Mosaic law, but, and here's a couple of verses to show you that. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is a New Testament passage written to church age believers. Notice that there was a certain way of righteousness that was through the law. That was their lifestyle, and how they lived righteously was to follow a set of guidelines and standards called the Mosaic Law. Now, we're under a new, I guess you could say, law. What does it say? Galatians 5:18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Guess what we've been given in the church age? The Holy Spirit. So there's two different kinds of systems that we're talking about, but the same idea of confession and cleansing has always been there. It's just different now. It's no big deal that it's different. It's just how God is administrating His Word and how He's handling it through His people. So, and then look at all these words. We just went through all these verses, but I underlined all the words that are in the subjunctive mood, which means maybe so or maybe no, which means that they require your decision. If we say, if subjunctive mood, if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, well, maybe you will and maybe you won't walk in darkness. See, all these are bringing up just the volitional responsibility of the believer. Every one of these, walk in the light. Maybe you will walk and maybe you won't walk. If we say we have no sin, if we confess, see how all these are possibilities based on what we do as believers in Jesus Christ. Is God going to uphold His end of the deal? Absolutely, without a doubt. If we confess, what is God going to do? He is faithful and righteous to forgive every single time. But there's always a potential on our side. There's always the potential. But God is going to meet that if we meet our end of the deal. That's why we're commanded to be cleansed. We're commanded to be cleansed because we do have a role. We've got a part. And that part is to take action. We have to be convicted of sin and to realize that we even need to confess. The only way we can do that is to be faithful and walk in the light. That's the only way you can do that. To recognize unrighteousness means you have to be righteous, or at least advancing in walking in righteousness. That's the only way we can recognize these things faster, is that if we're advancing spiritually. So, so good verses. And coming back to our verse, that we went full circle there, but if we go back to James 4:8, we have another command. Let me read the whole thing again. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. That's one command. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and here we are, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Isn't this all following the same type of same subject here? We've got a drawing near, and then we almost have the conditions on how we can do that. Cleansing, that's sin. Remember, that's confession. And also now we see in a different way a command to purify your hearts. Now this is when we hear the word heart, instantly we think of soul. This is a soul. This is the thinking part of your soul. The heart, the cardia, right? So not only that, but cleanse we saw is in the active voice. So this is as well. Look at the word. It's hagnizo. Purify, it means to purify or cleanse and to make acceptable, to cleanse from defilement, to cause to be morally pure. Now this word is a little bit different. You can hear some similarities with cleanse and now purify. Aren't we called as saints? Aren't we called to be holy as believers in Jesus Christ? Aren't we called to be morally pure and cleansed and different and set apart from the world? To live in the world but not be of the world? So purification, or purify your heart, is referring to what you do and the changes that the Word of God has on your soul. This is the life. This is the Christian life. A purified heart is a heart that is thinking righteous thoughts. It is thinking with the mind of Christ. Of course, that's all of our goals and desires, right? We all have this that we strive to do, and we do fail at times, but I think you get the idea. Purifying your heart is progressive. Purifying your heart happens over time. This is all part of the Christian progressive growth that happens throughout our life, isn't it? We started as a believer, and we're progressively being what? Purified. We're being made into the image of Christ, and that image doesn't happen right off the bat as a baby believer. We still sin quite a bit when we're young and we're just starting off in the spiritual life. But guess what? As we advance, we don't necessarily bump our heads as much as we did back here. We're still going to bump our heads, but you can tell there is a definite progressive purification of your heart. There's a purification. So, and there's so many things that come out of this, right? Spiritual growth, trial and error, experience, application through gained wisdom of God's Word, and of course discernment that comes from a purified heart. That's what the Word does for us. It allows us to make right decisions, and that's what we all want to do. Save us a lot of heartache. So, and I think that's a good place to stop. And next time we'll pick up with just keep going, keep trucking. So let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your Word. Thank you for the visibility into not only your presence here with us now, but you're also your presence in the spiritual sense in our soul, and the drawing near, and that you're requesting that from us, and that you meet us right there every step of the way. And we're so thankful for that intimacy that we can have with you and through Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for that salvation gift that he gave us on the cross. Your Word tells us that we've been saved by grace and through faith, and that is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, so that we cannot boast. And we just thank you for that gift, because you gave it to us and you allowed us to receive it through faith. And we're so thankful. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.